They got a few of the catalogs here right now. In fact, the academic catalog will be the better one. I think I saw Steve with it for a while there. The academic CBD catalog. Anyway, what is this? Lecture number
six.
Lecture number six. We're going to try to finish up John chapter 3. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And verse 13 of John chapter 3, and Jesus says that no one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. Okay? So, here the Son of Man is an obvious title for the Messiah. Jesus is taking it from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14, and that reads, "And I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." So, the Son of Man is the one who's going to come and rule forever. He's going to rule the earth, and he's going to rule forever. Jesus starts talking about himself as the Son of Man. Now, a lot of times when Jesus is doing this, he's doing it in the third person. And so that's why a lot of his listeners are saying, thinking, now wait a minute, he's talking about the Messiah, the Son of Man. Is he talking about himself or what? You know, that's why they always say things, well, just tell us clearly what you're saying. And, you know, Christ would pretty much tell them, hey, I made it as clear as it can be, you know, what's your problem? I'm claiming to be God, I'm claiming to be the Messiah.
That was Daniel.
Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. So he calls himself the Son of Man, the title for Messiah. And what it means is really, he's the only link between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But the Son of God and the Son of Man, by the way, he's going to call himself, I don't take the view of, it's not a big difference of Bruce. Bruce, I believe he stops Jesus from talking somewhere around verses 13 to 16, somewhere in there. A lot of guys stop at verse 15. I think Jesus said everything right down to 21. I could be wrong, but I think Jesus said all that to Nicodemus. It seems like all he would have done, if he didn't at least speak to verse 15 to Nicodemus, all he would have done was confuse the poor guy. Say, God needs to do this work and make you born again for you to be saved. Okay, now go on your way. You know, they would have left the guy with nothing. He wouldn't know anything about what he's supposed to do. So I think that Jesus said right down to 21, but at least to verse 15. But I think, if I remember right, Bruce cuts it a little bit, real, real short. Anyway, whatever the case, the Son of God emphasizes that Jesus is God, become a man, God in the flesh, because he came from the Father. He didn't have an earthly father. But the Son of Man emphasizes that he's the servant of man, came to serve man, like Mark 10:45, for even the Son did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But he's a servant of man who has come to redeem them. Okay, so, the Son of Man, so he gives himself this title, he's the only link between God and man, and then he says that no man has ever been to heaven. No one on earth at that time has been into heaven, except the Son of Man who came from heaven. So they say, look, I tell you earthly things, you don't believe it. How are you going to believe things that I tell you about heaven? And by the way, nobody on earth has been to heaven except the Son of Man who came from heaven. So what is he saying? Christ is saying, hey, I've been to heaven. I can not only tell you earthly things, I can tell you things about heaven. And so Jesus could testify of heavenly things since he had been there. Also, you see in this passage, he said, no one has ascended, no one's gone up to heaven, except the one who came down from heaven, the Son of Man. He seems to be implying that he has already ascended to heaven on occasions before, and that would lead into Christophanies, the pre-incarnate visitations of Christ in the Old Testament, where he had been going up to heaven and then down to earth, up to heaven, down to earth, and the whole nine yards. But Jesus could testify heavenly things since he had been there. Jesus talks to Nicodemus about salvation through the cross in verses 14 and 15. Look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Jesus is talking about salvation through the cross. He said that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. What are you talking about? He's talking about Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 to 9. Now, what was occurring there? In Numbers 21, verses 6 to 9, the Jews were getting bitten by poisonous snakes. In the wilderness, they were getting bitten by poisonous snakes. So God told Moses to make a bronze snake, a bronze serpent, on a standard, on a kind of a stick, okay? A rod with a bronze snake on it. And then God commanded when the Jews get bit by the snakes, Moses would lift up the bronze snake, the bronze serpent, and then those who looked upon it would live. Okay? Now, first off, why would they live? Well, the reason why they would live is because they're, when you obey, see, this is the problem with the Jews. The Jews are trying to obey by their own sinfulness and saying, all right, I'm going to earn my way into heaven, and in my own sinfulness, in my own humanity, I'm going to please God. Well, it can't be done. The secret to obedience, okay, the secret to obedience is faith. If God says something to you, you obey him because you believe him. The guy says, well, before I get married, I should live with a woman and the whole nine yards, make sure we're compatible. That's common sense among men. God says, no, you don't do it that way. You don't have relations with the woman until after you marry her. So if we believe in Jesus, we trust him, and we say, well, it seems like it makes more sense this way, but if God says this is the way you do it, then I'm going to go along with him. And lo and behold, the latest studies have shown that those who live together before they get married have a much lower, a much greater chance of getting divorced than those who don't have relation or don't live together until after they get married. And of course, the relations would be the same thing. And by the way, if you've done things in the past that you shouldn't have done, God's the God of forgiveness. He's the God of the now. He's not going to slam you for what you did yesterday. But he's also the God of a second chance. He can wash you and make you clean and make your marriage as beautiful as it can possibly be, despite some mistakes that might have been in the past. And by the way, it's okay to test drive a car, because a car is a car. It's a thing. But that is not the way you treat a woman. You want to marry a woman, you treat her with respect, and you don't... A lot of people say, oh, it's no big deal, Fernandez. It's only a paper on the wall. I say, okay, well, if it's no big deal, then get that paper on the wall. But if you're living with a woman, you don't want to marry her, what you're basically saying is, baby, you're mine. Unless I find somebody I get more attracted to a little later on, or unless maybe the arguments get too heated, or maybe I run out of money, whatever, but you're mine until somebody else comes along. Get the paper on the wall, and you do it right, and you show her, and before you commit yourself to a woman fully, you got to commit your whole life and the whole nine yards, and even Christians in this country need to learn some more respect for women than has been taught in years gone by. But whatever the case, God says to do something in human terms is pretty stupid. It sounds pretty dumb. I mean, it's like, why would I want to look at a stupid bronze snake on a banner, on a staff, when I just got bitten by a snake? But God said it, so they do it out of obedience, they look to it, and they're healed. And that's what happened, and they were healed. Now Christ says it's the same thing here, because they, by faith, they looked to the serpent on the staff. Now Christ says the Son of Man will be lifted up. In John chapter 12, verses 32 and 33, Jesus Christ said, "Unless I be lifted up from the earth, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And in John, he's talking about his crucifixion. So being lifted up from the earth means being crucified. Yeah, Kurt.
This is a passage from the beginning.
Numbers 21, 6
to 9. Yeah, Numbers 21, 6 to 9, yep. But, so Christ is saying that he's got to be lifted up, and that all who look to him are going to be saved. He's talking about his crucifixion. John 12, 32 and 33 said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." John says he was talking about his crucifixion when he was lifted up from the earth. So Christ is talking about that. So therefore, the bronze serpent standard was a symbol of Christ's death. Let me say something about it too, by the way. One of the kings, one of the Old Testament kings, had that serpent standard destroyed. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1 and verses 3 and 4. In fact, maybe we really don't have time, but I'm going to read it anyway. Because I can't remember the king's name. I could take a guess, but there's so many of them. Off the wall. 2 Kings 18, verse 1. "Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah," yep, that's what I was thinking of, right. "that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king." Okay, so he was the king in verses 3 and 4. "And he did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places," that's where they used to, the temples to false gods that they built on the mountains. "He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan," which means, let's see, in a footnote, "piece of bronze." Well, that's a good thing to call a bronze thing. But anyway, why? He's destroying all these pagan things, and then he destroys something that God commanded to be made. Why? Because the people were worshiping it. They were turned it into a false idol. Okay? There's no... By the way, I'm one of those guys, I do not believe it's wrong to have a crucifix in the house. So a cross with Jesus on it. I don't believe it's wrong to have drawings, paintings of Jesus on the cross. You know, all these people say it's wrong to have a painting of Jesus on the cross, or it's wrong to have a painting of Jesus in your house. It's an idol. But you go in their house and they have no problem having a poster of Michael W. Smith or some Christian singer is plastered all over their walls. And it's like, gee, if you can, you see, they got more, you're more focused on Christian contemporary singers than you are on Jesus. The thing is, if you start praying to a picture of Jesus or start praying to a crucifix, that's when the problems occur. I'm not one of those who's real slams Catholics a real lot for their statues. I slam a good portion of the Catholics for what they do with those statues and what they really think is behind them. But I'm the kind of, I don't mind hanging a little cross off my mirror in the car that I drive in the whole nine yards. That don't bother me in the least. And if it reminds you about Jesus, good, as long as you focus on him. But the problem was, these guys have started to burn incense to and worship the staff as a holy relic. And so it was later destroyed. But the key there was they had done it out of obedience to the Lord, the first generation Jews there, and looked upon, looked to it out of obedience to the Lord. Now, why in the world would a bronze serpent, why would the serpent be a symbol of Christ's death? I mean, why not a lamb on the cross, you know? Why a serpent? I mean, the serpent deceived us and led us into sin. Well, we need to recognize that 2 Corinthians 5.21. 2 Corinthians 5.21 says, "God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." When Jesus was on the cross, that perfect lamb, that lamb without blemish, became sin in our place. And so the serpent, which is symbolic of sin, is symbolic of Jesus, because Jesus became our sin on the cross. Okay? And so that's why, since the serpent is a symbol of sin, and Jesus became our sin on the cross, the bronze serpent standard is a symbol of Christ on the cross. Jesus took our punishment for us when he died on the cross for our sins, 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18. And so those who look to him, look to Jesus for salvation, will receive eternal life. And we must look to Christ with belief. And so that's what Christ is teaching Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you got to be born again from within. God's got to spiritually clean you through the inwardly clean you through the work of the Holy Spirit. And you got to look to me when I'm raised up if you want to be saved. Look to me with faith if you want to be saved. Now, John 3:16, the most famous verse in the Bible, reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." It is not only probably the most commonly quoted verse by believers, but it's the most important message that the lost need to hear. This isn't the kind of verse that you got to quote all the time in church. It's the kind of verse you got to quote all the time when you're walking around your friends and talking with the unsaved. And by the way, you can quote verses with your friends. Don't give them the references, because if you just talk it, you know, a lot of times they'll be receptive. Once you start saying that was John 3:16, by the way, then a lot of times they'll turn you off. So I just preach the word. You don't have to give them references and footnotes and the whole nine yards. But anyway, by the way, we do bring a lot of people here, so we almost always have a few non-believers in the church. Just about every Sunday, there's some non-believers here, and that's real good.
We had an agnostic here today.
Oh, really? Was that the guy you invited today? Good. Well, now that I know, we'll talk to him. You already brought one agnostic to church and had him over to the house for supper, and now he's one of our deacons. So that was real. He had some good questions, and once he got some good answers, I said, okay, great. And then I talked to him a few months later. I said, when did you accept Christ? I said, well, that night you answered my questions at your house. So praise God for that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten. So let's take a look at this and break it down a little bit.
Why does it say some interpreters ended after that? I mean, before that?
What's that?
Verse 15, why does it say some interpreters stop that portion? What is their reasoning?
Oh, no, what they say is, it belongs in the Gospel of John. What they're saying is some say that Jesus stopped talking to Nicodemus at verse 15, and now John is thrown in his footnote.
Oh.
And it's possible, because Nicodemus was so smart, he would have said enough to draw Nicodemus. I think it's more likely that he spoke right down to 21. But with F.F. Bruce, I think John's looking there right now, John Gardner. Find out where he makes the break, because if you make the break any earlier, Jesus pretty much told Nicodemus only enough to frustrate the poor guy, but not enough to even move in the direction of Christ, and I doubt that.
He broke it at verse 11.
See, that doesn't even make sense. After verse 11, or at the end of verse 10.
Yeah,
and then he's saying that, and that's weird. I disagree with that.
Well, now,
that poor guy.
Well, he's still speaking in the first tense.
This doesn't necessarily mean that Nicodemus isn't there listening anymore. It just means that perhaps the discussion between the two of them alone is over, and now he's talking to Nicodemus and the 12.
Yeah, but I think, though, too, John would probably, you know, that'd be like saying Phil and John Gardner got together and talked theology, and Phil said that his favorite, he denies that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. And then just leave it at that and not explain what he means by that, because it could sound like, I believe that Jesus is an eternal being. I could believe that Jesus was only human, possibly. And so it seems like he's leaving too much stuff. To get an overview of what was said there, he would at least have to go to verse 15, if not to verse 21.
Well, the rest of this is general enough, isn't it, to where he could be discussing the heavier things would be just between him and Nicodemus, and the apostles are all going, whoa, what's he talking about? And then the rest of it, he could be explaining it for their benefit as well as for Nicodemus's.
Yeah, but what most guys who break it off at 16 would be saying is 1 to 15 is his conversation with Nicodemus, and verse 16 to 21 is just John explaining that to his readers.
Okay. And they don't even think of the last bit is Jesus speaking at all?
Yeah, they just think it was just John throwing in his footnote, but I think it's Jesus the 21, but whatever the case, either way, it's still God talking. So either through John or directly through Jesus Christ himself. But first off, God is the first word in John 3:16. That tells us what? You know, obviously there is a God. If there was no God, there'd be no hope. So that's first thing, you know, when it comes down to is we human beings, we're going to need a God. So first off, there is a God. Without God, there's no hope. The scripture says, Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Secondly, though, is that God so loved. He loved the world. The word there for love is agape. It means that godly, unconditional love. It's a choice. God loves us despite the fact that we don't always return that love. Agape love really means to seek the greatest good for another. Regardless of how they respond to you, to seek the greatest good for another. It's unconditional love. It doesn't have a price. It doesn't say, I'll love you if you do me a favor. I'll love you if you meet me halfway. It just says, I'll love you, period. I choose to love you. I love you unconditionally, okay? Now, you can still reject unconditional love. That's what hell is all about. But God loves us even though there's no inherent worth in us. It's a choice. It's not an emotional love, okay? God chooses to love us. Not because of something that we arouse as emotions. He says, oh, Phil makes me feel so good. I love him. It's a choice. The scriptures teach us that God loved us even though we were still sinners. Romans 5:8. God proves his love for us, that Christ died for us when we were still sinners. So the fact that God loves us unconditionally is the reason why he sent his son to die for us. God so loved the world. The Greek word is cosmos, for world. It's been pulled way out of its ordinary usage by Carl Sagan. It can mean the evil world system dominated by Satan, but that's not what it means here. John tells us in this gospel, God loves the world. John tells us in his first epistle that we're supposed to hate the world. It's not a contradiction, just there, the world means the evil world system ruled by Satan that is opposed to God. But here, the world just means all the people of the world. So here, the world means all mankind. God hates the sin and the evil world system, but God loves the sinner. So God so loved the world that he gave. There's no such thing as a loving person who doesn't give. Okay? Love causes us to give. God loved us so much that he gave his son Jesus over to a horrible death in our place. I don't believe that it's talking about God gave his only begotten son. I don't think it's really talking about God sent the second person of the Trinity to earth to become a man. I think it's talking about the whole focus, even if that's what it entailed, the main focus would be he gave his son as a sacrifice for our sins. So I don't think it's talking so much he gave him an incarnation, but he gave him in crucifixion. He gave him as a sacrifice, substitute sacrifice for us. Love causes us to give, and God loved us so much that it caused him to give the second person of the Trinity, to give his son over to suffer a horrible death in our place. If we love others, we will give of ourselves as well. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. We talked about this in Christology. His only begotten son. By the way, remember when I talked about my views on this, that I don't believe Jesus is eternally begotten? I found out that not only does Walter Martin, did Walter Martin agree with me, but John MacArthur does as well. He believes that Jesus Christ was begotten as a man and is not begotten throughout all time. So there's other well-known Bible teachers that agree with me on that area. But what's that?
What are you trying to say?
What I'm trying to say then is, what I'm trying to say is that we should just remove the cult status from the. Don't mess with God's anointed, right? There's a passage that's getting butchered today. Okay. My view on what this means by referring to Jesus as the only begotten Son, Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. But at a point in time, he was begotten as a man. And that makes Jesus God's only begotten Son. He always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity, was never begotten as God. I do not believe Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father. He always existed as God, was never begotten as God, but at a point in time he was begotten as a man. And therefore Jesus is God's only begotten Son. Emphasis on the word only. That means Buddha, Muhammad, Reverend Moon, David Koresh, the whole nine yards. These flakes are not begotten sons of God. God had only one begotten Son, and that's Jesus. God become a man. And we can be adopted as sons if we trust in Jesus. The Father says, anyone, any friend of my son is a friend of mine type of thing. It's not what you do as much as who you know that gets you saved, but then who you know is going to change what you do. But Jesus is the only way to be saved, and he is the only begotten Son of God. John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm sorry, Mr. Buddha. I'm sorry, Muhammad, Reverend Moon, and the whole nine yards. You guys are imposters and deceivers. God is only one begotten Son. So God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him whoever believes in him. I disagree with five-point Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, who believe that Jesus only died for the church, never died for non-believers, because God forces believers to believe and just leaves non-believers in their non-believing state. No, God gives us a choice. God sent Jesus to die for all mankind so that whoever would believe he would save, and then he persuades all men to accept Christ or to come towards the gospel, and then we can either choose to accept or reject Christ as our Savior. But I believe that passages like this teach that salvation is open to all men.
So you're saying that that's a fine thing to shoot down on traditional election?
It's not the best. Probably the best passage that I brought up was when Paul tells us, what is it, in Timothy, where he says to pray for all men and for kings and this and that, guys in authority and all this other stuff. And then he says, because God desires, basically that God desires for all men to be saved. And so it makes it real clear that this phrase there, all men, is talking straight throughout. What is that? I don't know if it's in 1 Timothy 4 or... let me see if I could... No, not 1 Timothy.
Well, how about 1 John 2:2, where it says, not only for our sins, but for the whole world.
That's a good passage, too. The only problem is that some people try to say, well, he's writing that to Jews, which there's no evidence of, but they try to say, well, he's writing it to Jews, and he's saying, well, Christ not only died for the sins of Jewish believers, Jewish people who are going to believe, but also for non-Jewish people who are going to believe. So that's how they try to talk about that. But I see no escape in the Timothy passage.
1 Timothy 2:3-6 is more than Timothy.
Okay, yeah. See, it starts with verse 1 because it says that you should pray on behalf of all men. And then he says it's for kings and all who are in authority and blah, blah, blah. And verse 4, and then it talks about, it says, who desires God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. So, and then in verse 6, he says he gave himself a ransom for all. Well, obviously, all these kings that we're supposed to be praying for are not saved. So I think it's very, very clear. By the way, John Calvin did not believe in limited atonement. John Calvin himself believed that Jesus died for all men. His commentary, it's not in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, but it's in his commentaries on Mark 14 and on 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He interprets those passages as saying that Jesus died for all men, all mankind. However, Calvin's system caves in if you don't hold to that. So now the newer Calvinists try to claim that Calvin held to that point, because if you lose that point, then at least three of the other 4 points of Calvinism fall as well. Because it makes a contradiction with some of his other views. So you either got to give up 4 of the 5 points of Calvinism, or you've got to give up... Yeah, well, there's a few diehards out there still out there banging away. And, yeah, you will. You look a little longer. Okay, whoever salvation is open to all men believes the word is pisteo in the Greek. Pisteo, P-I-S-T-E-U-O. And what it means basically is to trust in or to rely upon. Trust in or rely upon or depend upon. But even though salvation is open to all men, only those who accept God's free gift of salvation through faith in Christ will be saved. That's what it's saying. Only those who accept God's free gift of salvation through faith in Christ. We say, now the thing is, it says believe in Him. You need to believe certain things about Jesus in order to have the Jesus of the Bible. For instance, if you believe Jesus is not God, that's the wrong Jesus. You need to believe the doctrine of the deity of Christ. You need to believe certain things about Jesus, that He is God, He's the only way for us to be saved, that He rose from the dead. So you've got to believe certain things about Jesus, but then once you do, then you've got the Jesus of the Bible, then you have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible to be saved, okay? If you just try to trust in Jesus and you don't believe the right things about Him, you're believing in a false Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible. But if you believe the right things about Jesus and say the same creed at church on Sunday and believe the right things about Him in your head, but never did trust in Him and ask Him to be your Savior, just head knowledge alone. In fact, James refutes that. If faith without works is dead, he's talking about just a head knowledge. Head knowledge alone will not save you. You need to also believe in, which is going to bring about certain changes in your life as well. Then he says, should not perish. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. We're running behind again, guys. Should not perish. We deserve eternal spiritual death for our sins. That's the flames of hell. We deserve the flames of hell, eternal spiritual death for our sins. And God is just. He's perfectly fair, and therefore He must punish all sins. But not only is God just, but He is a loving God. God loves us. Because He loved us, He wants us to come to heaven. But we can't get there because of our sin, so God punished Jesus in our place on the cross. He punished Jesus for our sins. He died as our substitute, and therefore if we accept God's forgiveness by faith in Jesus, we will not perish. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So should not perish, but have eternal life. But have eternal life. Eternal, there's two parts to eternal life, eternal and life, okay? Eternal, that describes the duration of this life. See, it starts when you first believe, and then it never ends. Otherwise, it was only temporary. You can't say, well, I lost my salvation because I lost eternal life. you can have a rock and then lose a rock, but you can't have eternal life and then lose it, because otherwise it was only temporary life. If eternal life ends, it wasn't eternal because it had an ending.
What does losing your rock have to do with eternal life?
Well, just because if you lose a rock, you can have a rock and then lose it. But eternal life is something that you can't have and then lose, because then it wouldn't be eternal.
So if I lost my rock, I couldn't have eternal life?
Not exactly, Kurt. I think we'll have to talk after class. And speaking of rocks, but anyway, eternal life, it's also, Jesus says the same thing in John 10:28 about a sheep. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And he says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. But that's what eternal life means. You'll never perish. So eternal describes the duration of this life. It starts when you first believe, and then it never ends. Otherwise, it would have been temporary. But life describes the quality of his existence. Don't ever get the idea that only believers are going to exist eternally. Even non-believers are going to exist eternally. The only question, the big test of this life about whether or not you accept Jesus is not whether or not you're going to exist eternally. The question is, are you going to live eternally, or are you going to die eternally? Okay? If you pour gasoline on yourself and lit yourself on fire, if it was possible for you not to die, but to eternally burn and stuff like that, to go on like that forever and ever, you would still be existing forever and ever, but you cannot call that living. Okay? There's a difference between surviving or existing and living. And so the question, by trusting in Jesus, we don't receive eternity. We receive life. But we're going to exist eternally. The question is it going to be eternal life with Jesus, or eternal death in the flames of hell? And that John 17:3, when Jesus explains that eternal life is existing eternally in fellowship with God, his emphasis there is on describing what the life aspect is. Okay, so that's John 3:16. We got a few minutes left now. We can try to see if we can start working on John 3:17, another very popular verse of the scriptures. John 3:17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. And by the way, judging there brings the idea of condemning. He didn't send Jesus to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So God's motive for sending Jesus was not to condemn the world. How come when we spread the good news, it seems like we're just going out there condemning everybody? We got to let them know, hey, you were already condemned. I want to tell you how to get saved. I want to tell you the good news. We're already condemned. We were already condemned at the fall. When Adam fell, mankind fell. We inherited a sin nature. We're all sinners. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If God wanted us condemned, he would not have to send Jesus to earth. He could have just stayed there and said, well, they're all condemned. They're condemned already, and I'm just going to judge them and toss these guys into hell. So God didn't send Jesus to condemn us. We did a good enough job condemning ourselves. What was the motive for sending Jesus? To save the world through Jesus. That's why the gospel is good news. The world was already condemned, so the world needed to be saved. God sent Jesus to die for our sins, and Jesus took the punishment that we deserve. And so God sent Jesus not to condemn the world, but to save the world, because the world was already condemned. The result of sending Jesus is mentioned in John 3:18. The result of sending Jesus. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So the result of sending Jesus, believers are not condemned. And the other side of the coin, non-believers are condemned already. But believers not being condemned, before we were saved, we were condemned. We were all sinners, and sin, one sin is enough to condemn us, but we all just sin on a regular basis. We just can't please God. because we inherited a sin nature from our parents. We try to obey God's holy standards in our own sinfulness, and it can't be done. Before we were saved, we were condemned. Jesus took our punishment for us on the cross. When we accepted God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus, see, God is a loving God. A loving God will not force his way on you. You have the freedom to accept or reject his forgiveness. See, because God is loving, he gave us the freedom to accept or reject his will. We disobeyed God, and so that brought on death and evil and human suffering, the whole kit and caboodle. But then because God is just, he can't forgive sin unless it's been paid for in full. So then he sent Jesus, but because he's loving, he wanted to save us. So he sent Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But then he goes right back to, he can't force us to go to heaven because he's a loving God. So again, he gives us a free choice. So we blew the free choice. What covenant theologians call the covenant of works. We blew that in the garden. Now it's the covenant of grace. Now you have the free choice to either accept or reject God's forgiveness by accepting or rejecting Jesus Christ's salvation. But we accepted God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus, and so then we are passed over for judgment. But non-believers are condemned already. They're already condemned because they are sinners. And even though Jesus died for their sins, and there's no reason for anyone to burn in hell, but if they reject God's forgiveness by rejecting Christ, God isn't going to force his forgiveness on them. He's not going to force people into heaven. If you want to reject God's free gift, you can do so. Now, Adolf Hitler will burn in hell not because of his sins. As horrible as they were, Jesus provided salvation for him by dying on the cross for all the sins of mankind, including Adolf Hitler's ruthless sins. But Adolf Hitler will probably burn in hell because he rejected Christ as a Savior. All the evidence seems to indicate from beginning to end that Adolf Hitler never did believe, and that's the reason why he's going to burn in hell, not because of his sins, because Jesus died for his sins. We'll pick it up there. Obviously, we're supposed to finish John 3. We're not doing too well right now. And hopefully we'll finish this course before the second coming of Christ.
That's an interesting...